you have your Bibles, please open them once again to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The text we're going to be looking at this morning is 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 through 22. Before we do that, let's go to God in prayer once again. There is one sister I neglected to pray for, Sister Ruth Fortan. We laid hands on her here a few weeks ago. She's going to be having an operation on the 23rd of August, so included in the prayer, we'll pray for her as well. But let's ask for the Lord's help. Lord God, we just do that now. We ask for your help as we come to hear your word today. We pray that you would still our hearts. We've been fired up and we've been stirred up. I hope so by the songs that we've just sung. Just reflecting on your graciousness to us and the hope and the joy that we can have in you through Christ. As we've been stirred by these songs, now I pray that we would take that energy and we would channel it into hearing your word and hearing what you have to say to us. Lord, we also want to pray for our sister Ruth Fortan, who's going to be undergoing surgery as well. We know that she's very nervous about this. We pray that you would instill in her a hope, just as we prayed for the others, Lord, that she would just look to her Savior and look to all that has been secured for her in the new heavens and the new earth. We do pray that you'd guide the doctor's hands to look after her, though, and to heal her. Now, Lord, do help us, we pray. I ask that you would help me as I deliver the word this morning, that all that would be seen and heard from this pulpit would be Christ. All that would be heard would be your word, that there would be nothing of me that gets in the way, and nothing of any of us that gets in the way from hearing your word. We ask for that Spirit to be at work now, very powerfully within us, that as we listen to your word, we might physically feel it set in on us. That you would convict us of things that we need to be convicted of, Lord. And that you would encourage us so that we would go forth and to be lights in this dark world. So that we might fulfill the Great Commission as we've been preaching so much as we look through the book of 2 Timothy. Lord, if there's anyone in here this morning who doesn't know you, we pray that they would hear the gospel and that this would be their day, that they wouldn't be able to leave this place without asking someone, how can I be saved? We pray they would be apparent in the message this morning. But Lord, any here who haven't bowed the knee to Christ, we pray that today they would. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 to 22. That's going to be our primary text this morning. Now, if you've ever studied any sort of old writing or read old history books that have been written about or in times long ago, or maybe you've picked up old letters, and you've read old letters that have been written to people, between two people from, say, a century or two ago, you'll know that there is a distance between you and the reader. There's a distance between you. And you have to work a little bit to understand the times that those things were written in, because they, in some ways, are very different than the times that we live in. Now, for us, as we spent time going through this letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, we have tried to enter into the situation that Paul is writing to. There are the situations that Paul is writing to in this letter. Last Sunday morning, if you remember, we zoomed in on Paul. We started way outside the world and we zoomed in on Paul from our great distance away to see him sitting in a prison in Rome. Today, as we finish this letter, we're going to zoom out and we're going to leave Paul sitting there in that Roman prison. 2 Timothy is the last thing that we know of that was written by the Apostle Paul. When we finish the last verse today, this is the last thing that was ever heard from Paul as far as we're concerned. What a letter it's been. As we've gone through it, I know I've been blessed as we've looked at this letter that's been given to Timothy. And Paul has charged him to guard the gospel that was entrusted to him, to keep the gospel from being corrupted by so many of the false teachers that were already at work in the church and trying to change the gospel into something else. Paul told Timothy to make sure that the gospel continued to go out and to be proclaimed in order that people might come to know Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that by the end of his life, and as our brother John read for us this morning, that this is exactly what he has done in his life. In verse 7, he tells us that he has finished the course and he has kept the faith. And now, shortly before his death, he tells us, just a couple verses after that, that he is looking forward to the reward that lay ahead, that crown of righteousness that's been stored up for him. As he said in verse 6, he is on the verge of being released from this life and to move into the one to come. Today we're going to look at his closing remarks to Timothy in this letter. Now, as we said last week, if you look at these closing remarks and read them, they're kind of all over the place. Most of Paul's letters are very easy to distill thoughts from. Each paragraph, basically, if you have paragraphs in your Bible, is kind of a thought unit in the writing of Paul. And it basically contains, each paragraph contains one large point, or if you're a preacher, that's a sermon. Pretty easy to distill. But his closing remarks are not so neatly arranged. So this morning, as we look at God's Word, I don't have one main point. I just couldn't pull it together. I think if somebody did, I don't think it would be true to the text. Paul, he's kind of all over the place. But I think that we can piece these thoughts together. And that in doing that, there are several things that we can gather. And we're going to pick up on a few of those things this morning. So look at your text. Look at verses 14 to 15. In verses 14 to 15, excuse me here. In verses 14 to 15, Paul writes, "Alexander the blacksmith did many evil things to me. The Lord will repay him according to his works. You, Timothy, you guard yourself, for he is strongly opposed to our words." Now, this Alexander that he's talking about, there's an Alexander that's mentioned in the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. And Paul speaks of this Alexander as someone who has made shipwreck of his faith and someone who has rejected the faith and rejected a good conscience. Now, we don't know for certain, but there's very good reason to believe that this is the same Alexander that Paul's talking about here in our text. If so, he was a former associate and even a fellow preacher who had joined Paul in spreading the gospel. But along the way, something happened to Alexander. The desires of this world and the philosophies of this world crept in. It says, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, that they rejected the faith and a good conscience. Now that hint, good conscience, may mean that they confused their Christian liberty with ungodly liberties. They went too far. They became antinomians, people without a law. That's what that word means. They went overboard with Paul's message about being freed from the law. Alexander may have been one of those who thought that freedom in Christ and freedom from the old law, the ones given to the Jews on Mount Sinai, meant absolute freedom because Christ had covered sins completely. The types of people who today think that their freedom in Christ allows them full freedom to participate in whatever they want. In fact, the deeper one's faith, the more lax you can be in regarding rules and commands of God. As a result, Alexander made a shipwreck of his faith. It's a really good image of what happened there. So much so that Paul has determined, he says in 1 Timothy, to hand him over to Satan in hopes that Satan might sift him and he might be restored to a proper relationship with God. Now, the heartache for Paul would be that this man, who had once worked alongside of Paul, perhaps even was discipled and mentored by Paul, up to the preaching that he was able to do, he had gone astray from the gospel. Not only this, but Paul says in chapter 4, verse 14 of our text, that Alexander did many evil things to him. So much so that Paul says that the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Now that's harsh language. Usually that kind of language is reserved for people who are going to be condemned to hell. Alexander didn't just stray. He actually turned against Paul into a form of enemy, even though Paul was his brother and perhaps even his spiritual father in Christ. We don't know, but that could have very well been the case. Now, we do need to know that Paul writes that Alexander strongly opposed, notice in your Bibles it says he strongly opposed our words. This may indicate that Alexander was not a persecutor of the church in general, but of those Pauline teachings that some of the church had a hard time living with. Paul's teaching, which is the teaching of Scripture, the teaching of God, it walked a fine balance, you see, between being freed from the law of Moses, on one hand, what we would call the Ten Commandments or the 613 other commandments that were given to the Jews way back when, and now being a follower and adherent of the law of Christ. That was Paul's teaching, and it walked a fine line between those two things. And I don't know how often it's happened that good teachers proclaim a gospel of grace, freed from the constraints of the law of Moses and work salvation. But then they're accused of legalism because they point out that the life of a Christian is one that is to be more purely lived. And the demands of Christ are even higher than the demands of the law. And they're accused of being legalists. Many early Christians thought that being a Christian still meant keeping the law. We read of this in Paul's writings when he had struggles with those who said, no, if they're going to be God's people, they need to be circumcised. And he says, no, it's not the case anymore. And we see that today. We see that today in some of the, say, Christian Reformed churches who get up and before every service, they'll read the Ten Commandments. Or the other extreme is that you can accept total freedom. Because, as Scripture says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And you can see that today in some of the young Christians who are out there. I know I was talking about this last night. You know, John MacArthur, he's in this heated debate right now with so many, what he calls the young, restless, and reformed, who wear as a badge of Christian liberty, getting involved in drinking or tattooing themselves. I know people who visit nightclubs frequently and that sort of thing and subject their lives to that because it's a badge of real freedom in Christ, going to the pub and having theology over a nice brew or something like that. Neither of these groups, we need to remember, neither of these groups, those who emphasize the keeping of the law or those who think they are freed from all the laws of Christ, neither of those groups would be persecutors of the church in general. But they would, and they do, frown upon those who understand that while there is freedom from the old law, we are now bound to a higher law if we are in Christ. We are bound to Christ's law. This may be Alexander's case. And Paul tells Timothy to guard himself. We don't know where he may run into Alexander, but he's going to run into him somewhere along the way. There's potential. Maybe when he goes to Troas, probably when he goes to Troas to pick up Paul's cloak and the books that Paul wanted him to bring. Now, the whole point of Paul warning Timothy of Alexander is so that Timothy can guard himself. Throughout this letter, Paul encourages Timothy to be bold with the gospel. We know that Timothy was naturally a shy kind of guy, quiet, not weak or timid, but he was a shy kind of guy, a bit reserved. And Paul encourages him throughout this whole letter to be bold with the gospel. Hold it out before you. But there's still a need to be watchful for trouble. Jesus told his disciples, look, I'm sending you out like sheep amongst wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves, because people will hand you over to Sanhedrins, courts in our day, and flog you in their synagogues. Beware of them. So Timothy needs to beware. And it's not because of lack of courage or lack of trust that he needs to beware of Alexander. Paul himself was lowered in a basket, was he not, to escape some of his opponents. Martin Luther fled from the hands of his opponents. It wasn't because he was afraid, if you know anything about Martin Luther. John Calvin fled from France to Geneva. The issue isn't fear. The issue isn't lack of trust. The issue is simply avoiding situations that are going to hinder the gospel being proclaimed. Sometimes we pray that God would bring whatever He needs to bring on this church or our country so that we Christians might begin to be serious about serving Him when we have a little bit of that persecution. And I believe that that prayer is often necessary, especially in the country that we live in the church culture that we live in. We need to experience a little bit of that. However, to be so foolish as to just walk into persecution, that's a whole other thing. You don't go around looking for it. And if you know it's out there, you don't walk into it foolhardy. As Christians, we need to follow the command of Christ to be as shrewd as serpents in order that we can be as harmless as doves. We need to understand why Paul told Timothy to guard himself from the Alexanders, because they are those who will distort the gospel message that we are preaching, that we're told to entrust. They are those who stir up dissension to the harm of other believers and to the peril of our fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, don't get me wrong. There is room for public debate on all sorts of issues. There's room for that, and there's a place for that. But by and large, my own personal experience, I found it to be the case that I can continue better in my ministry by avoiding conflict with those who preach a perverse gospel. There's room for confronting it. But by and large, I always say, you just continue to preach the word and let them take care of themselves. I found that I have greater success that way at proclaiming the gospel. That's why I find it a good idea to avoid some of those everlasting but never changing debates, like that King James Version only debate, or debates about the end times that can become so divisive. Even sometimes just avoiding the whole predestination free will debate. There's a time and there's a place for each one of these things, but we need to be careful at knowing the time and the place and avoiding those people who simply just want to stir up trouble. Furthermore, there are those out there who are like Satan himself. They're like roaring lions looking for anyone they can devour. Satan has a million ways to hurt your ministry. And if you are effectively sharing the gospel, if you're active in that, it's not going to be long that you're going to draw the attention of some crafty foe who wants to drag you down publicly. Even if in the end their claims they're not victorious in their claims against you, in the confusion and all the commotion of the controversy, many are going to be so distracted by that heat that they're going to lose sight of the light of the world that you're intending to proclaim. So be shrewd, be wise, be watchful. If you're serious about fulfilling the Great Commission, there are Alexanders out there waiting for you. And if you're serious about your faith, you're going to want to go ahead and confront them. There's going to sometimes be temptation to do that, to confront them head on. But be wise in who you engage. Like I said, they may not drag you down ultimately, but they may do much harm to your ministry. And who knows what God has in plan for your ministry. You share the gospel with one. If they even distract you from one person, that one person that may have been saved may go on to preach the gospel to millions. But if we're not wise and watchful and being aware, and one of those Alexanders gets hold of us, it may never happen. So guard yourself, because you have an enemy watching for you, waiting to keep you from fulfilling the Great Commission. Well, if we look at verses 16 through 18, it seems when we look at verse 16 that Paul had two trials. He writes, "In my first defense, my first trial, no one came to my aid, but all abandoned me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood near me and strengthened me so that through me he might fulfill the message and all the nations might hear. And so I was saved from the lion's mouth. The Lord saves me from every evil deed, and he will save into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory. Amen." We can read in Acts 28 that after Paul was transferred to Rome as a prisoner, he still had a fair amount of freedom as he was under house arrest in a rented house. But it seems that he still had a fair amount of freedom there to preach. And during all this time, it tells us that he proclaimed the gospel freely to many people. So even in Rome, where Paul was a prisoner, he had amassed a significant number of friends and those who would become his brothers and his sisters in Christ. Nevertheless, he says that at his first defense, his first trial, everyone abandoned him there in Rome. No one came to his aid to help him in his defense. After amassing those many people and leading people to Christ, don't you find that shocking? I find that shocking. With all of the acquaintances that he had made and those who had believed, when his greatest hour came, no one was to be found. They all left him. They all abandoned him. But for Paul, I'm sure this would be a validation of his ministry. Not necessarily a pleasant validation, but a validation that he was merely following in the steps of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Because remember, that happened to our Lord too, did it not? In fact, people abandoned and fled from Jesus so rapidly and with such fear that it tells us in the gospel accounts that one of the disciples actually left his clothes behind, which would have been a capital offense. Paul was following the path of Christ. But he tells us in verse 17 that even though he looked alone, he was not alone. Not alone at all. He tells us that even though everyone had abandoned him, that the Lord stood near him and the Lord strengthened him. Paul experienced this before. In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, it says, "The Lord stood by Paul, and he said, 'Have courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Now those words of the Lord came true, because that's where Paul is now. He's in Rome, and Jesus is still standing by him. It seems that at his first trial, Paul escaped sentencing. He says of that trial that I was saved from the lion's mouth. Now, whether that's a literal lion's mouth or whether that's metaphorical for punishment of some sort, we don't know. And honestly, it doesn't really matter. The trial seems to have ended, though, in a bit of a hung jury because he's still writing this letter to us. It ended in a hung jury until a second trial could be held. But even though the judges didn't know what to make of this case, he says that the Lord strengthened him in that trial. I think what this is telling us is that Paul didn't just give a defense of himself in that trial, but like trials that he had had before, and the other apostles had had before, he says in verse 17 that he was strengthened so that he might fulfill the message. I think that in the same way that he proclaimed the gospel before King Agrippa and Festus, near the end of Acts, he proclaimed the gospel in Rome. And given the broad public audience, this was the center of the universe at that time, Rome, where all the nations revolved around. And you could go and you could listen to the trials. Given that broad public audience and those who could attend these hearings, he would be free to proclaim the gospel of Christ for all the nations to hear. That's also astonishing. I can't imagine being dragged off of, say, university campus today for preaching the gospel and being charged before a court and in front of that judge, not defending myself, but proclaiming the gospel. Paul has taken this trial where his very life was on the line, and he's given it to the Lord. This is your time. This is your audience, Lord. And in turn, Jesus came alongside of him. He strengthened him so that he could go on to proclaim the good news once again before the highest court in all the world, before Caesar's court. Amazing. Paul once again joyously tells us that the Lord saves him from every evil work, and he will save into his heavenly kingdom. He said this before in chapter 3, verse 11. Even after suffering all of his persecutions, he says in 3, verse 11, the Lord has rescued me from them all. Once again, we see that the Lord gives grace when grace is required. The average man hearing Paul say that would say, what's he talking about? The Lord didn't save him from anything. He still suffered these persecutions. Turn around, Paul. Let me see your back. All those lashes that you have on your back. The Lord didn't save you from anything. But Paul looks at these things and he sees that he is being saved from the things that he needs to be saved from. Not the things that the world thinks that he should be saved from. In fact, these verses were likely written after he received his death sentence. We know that he knows his death is imminent. He says, I'm about to be loosed. My time of loosing has drawn near. Earlier in chapter 4. He's already received his sentence at his second defense. And yet he proclaims that the Lord still has saved him from this. The Lord hasn't necessarily saved him from death. The Lord has saved him into his heavenly kingdom. And that's the only place that Paul is concerned about being saved to. We need to listen to what Paul's saying in these verses. Because this is what God may be calling some of us to. Some of you younger people, this might be what he is calling you to. Remember here that Paul is only following in the steps of Christ when he's abandoned in the hour of his greatest need. And if we are to serve Christ, forsaking everything to follow Christ, everything that this world has to offer and that Satan can put in front of us that we can have, if we're to forsake that to follow Jesus, we should expect that the day might come when we too will stand alone. And I don't just mean alone because your family can't get to you. The day might come when even your family stands there at your trial and thinks he's worthy of being condemned because of the message that you're preaching. Like Paul, we need to remember that if we are truly following Christ, we're never deserted. We're never abandoned. Jesus has promised us that his Spirit will be with us. How long? To the end of the age. And with this knowledge and this assurance, we will be given grace to confront everything and anything that might come our way, even to the point of, like Paul, being paraded in front of the officials who are hostile to our message. Christ tells us, so when they arrest you and when they hand you over, don't worry beforehand what you will say. On the contrary, whatever is given to you in that hour, say it. For it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Our number one desire, like Paul, our number one desire in our greatest need must be to fulfill that great commission. And we saw that map up here last week, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Like Paul here, who was only concerned that he continued to be faithful to preach the gospel to all nations, we too, when we are pressed, need to be focused only on reaching the lost for Christ. This doesn't come with the promise that we'll always be saved from the lion's mouth. We may, in fact, if we stand firm in the gospel, we may face the lion's mouth, so to speak. We may face prison. We may face beating. We may face watching our loved ones tortured on our behalf. Because of our message. We may face losing our job. We may face being abandoned by a father or a mother, or even abandoned by our own children who we've loved and have tried to raise in the way of the Lord. It may mean that we wind up alone like Paul in some foreign prison. It may even mean that you lose your life. But still, when that time comes, if we have stood true to Christ, we will, with Paul, say, I believe, yet the Lord saves me from every evil deed. And He will save into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever. No glory to me, because there's no me left. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. My time of being loosed from this world and going into the next, it is drawn near. God be glorified. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus, our Lord, He will be with us so that we are never alone and we will be strengthened. Jesus was the only one ever to face true abandonment, because His own Father turned His back on Him. He faced complete desertion, even from the Father, when He took your sins and He took my sins on His own shoulders. He was separated from the Father so that we would never have to be. If we ever face this situation, and I pray that some of us might, that's not the same as praying specifically for persecution, but praying that some of us would simply follow Christ's path. If we ever face this situation, though we may be abandoned, we need to know that God is saving you into His kingdom. Minute by minute and blow by blow. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. If we really believe that, if you really believe that, you will step out. God will not abandon us. So we need to trust in Him to fulfill the Great Commission. Well, like most of Paul's letters, look at verses 19 to 21 now. Like most of Paul's letters, he sends out greetings near the close. And it is true that letters of that day had a conventional format, just like letters we write today. Although we write emails now and they're all over the place. I hate email grammar. It drives me crazy. I still write dear and in Christ and all that kind of stuff. But if you write a letter, there's a format to follow. And it was the same as letters back then. For instance, they'd begin with the author's name. We see that in all of Paul's letters and all of the letters of the New Testament. And after that, there was a greeting. And after that, there was a prayer or a wish for them, right? And then it would start into the body of the letter. So, too, with most letters, they would, whether they're Christian or not, they would end with greetings of some form. Now, Paul's letters, though, are a bit unusual in that his greetings, as you know, if you've read Paul's letters, sometimes they can get pretty lengthy. Or sometimes he'll start writing greetings and then he'll forget that there's something else he needs to say, and then he'll go on again, and then he finishes up greetings again at the end. All in God's providence. We might say that these greetings were just the normal part of letter writing, but one American pastor, Ligon Duncan, he points out that there is more going on here than just a conventional greeting. Oftentimes in the church, we sit here as Baptists, and we're confident in the work that we're doing here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, but we may not be so confident about the work that some of the others are doing out there. Others who are not just that sure of, even though they claim to be gospel-preaching churches. Well, the same was true in Paul's day, right? The believers in Jerusalem, those Jews who had been saved by Christ, very rigid in their councils and all that kind of stuff, they were a little wary of this guy named Paul. I think Peter trusted him, but some of the others, you know, they're like, well, what's this guy doing? He's going to the Gentiles. What's that all about? Though they had met him, he's branching out into a new frontier. The only one convinced oftentimes that the Jews are not necessarily all there is to Israel. But God has extended Israel to include Gentiles as well. Makes that very clear in the book of Romans. So they're looking at this guy, Paul, and they're not totally sure of him, you know? And if they're not totally sure of him, what about the guy, the men and women that he's discipling? Some of whom are going out preaching from them. This is why Paul sends the greetings. Ligon Duncan writes, We're certain about ourselves. But that other guy over there, we're not so sure about. And watch Paul. He's constantly saying, okay, he's constantly saying to his people who are with him, okay, now we who are thought to be the progressives, the strange ones who are kind of breaking the mold, we are thought to be the progressive wing. We're going to send a gift back to the traditionalists in Jerusalem. We want them to know that we love them and we care about them, even though they're frankly a little suspicious of what we're doing here in Asia Minor. This is why Paul sends these greetings. This is why his greetings are so long. He's trying to build love. He's trying to build community between those in the church, especially between those who are leaders. Paul sees the gospel as this great message that is rolling forth with great power. But along the way, there are bumps, and those bumps are caused by division between Christians over issues that matter, but they don't matter so much that they should keep believers apart in fulfilling the Great Commission. So Paul tries to remove some of these bumps by sending these greetings along to emphasize the unity that is shared between believers in Jesus Christ. This is often the case in the church today. We have the same sort of suspicion. Some of the concerns that we have with other churches and doctrines, and their beliefs, some of that's legitimate. But one thing that we need to be careful of is allowing any fracture that may happen in our unity that hurts the advance of the gospel. Next to the Bible, the most read book in our house is it's a big book called Operation World. Some of you may have heard of it. Operation World, it's a great book, and I honestly think it's the second most important book in the world, and everybody should have it. It has a breakdown of all of the current prayer needs of every country in the world, with the aim of praying for the evangelization of the world and for the strengthening of churches and Christians around the world. In nearly every country, doesn't matter which country it is, one of the main prayer requests is the prayer for unity amongst believers, especially between believers of different congregations. The other day, we were praying for Liechtenstein. Liechtenstein is a really tiny country. I didn't know that until the other day. It has a total of less than 200 Christians in the entire country. You could fit all the Christians in the country into this room. In fact, there's less Christians in that country than there are here this morning, an entire country. There were only two prayer requests for that little tiny group of believers. And what do you think one of them was? The first one was because there's division amongst believers over doctrinal issues. Brothers and sisters, even amongst other Baptist churches that we have in the area, we have suspicions. Sometimes I sense that if we go out to do evangelism in other communities, which hopefully we'll be doing in the next year, that we think that those who are saved, they need to come to our church. Now, I don't think it's wrong to love and honor the church that you're a part of. I don't think it's wrong to love Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. It's a great church. But even amongst those churches which might be of a different denomination of us, they still preach the gospel. If they still hold the Scripture as the only authoritative and inerrant Word of God, if they hold the salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, and if they believe that that salvation is a free gift of God, then they are our brothers and sisters. There are brothers and sisters in the gospel, and there is no distinction between us and them when it comes to partnering in the gospel. There may be small issues. There may be issues to do with spiritual gifts, or there may be issues over infant baptism and baptism. And to any of these things, I would say, don't get me started. There are issues, but there are small issues between Arminianism and Calvinism. But we are all preaching the same gospel. Like, I look forward to the next couple of years when I see our church linking arms with other evangelical churches in the area to take Clarington with an unavoidable gospel by people who haven't heard it yet or people who haven't bowed the knee to Christ. Because there are so many of us sharing it and sharing it as an army that moves across the landscape as one. If you, as a single person, hold the gospel out before you, Satan and all of his demons, they are no match for you because Christ is with you. What if we did it together? What if we did it not just as individuals or an individual church, but together we moved across this land? We need to strive for unity. We are a fractured church in North America, but around the world, but especially here in North America. I think that we can already begin to see evangelical churches coming together as the times get worse. I think we're already seeing that. Simply because of the overwhelming task that's ahead of us. We do need to maintain our particular and distinct beliefs. And I have no problem with, in maintaining those things, we separate into different church congregations. Nothing wrong with that. But we need to seek unity in showing love and partnership in the gospel with those who share the great same commission that we do. We need to seek unity in showing love and partnership in the gospel so we can fulfill the great commission together. Well, this brings us to the very last verse that we know to be written of Paul. Oh, and it's a beautiful, beautiful verse. It's Paul's wish to Timothy. What a great note for Paul to go out on. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. This is the benediction. Benediction. Bene meaning good. Dicere meaning word. The good word that Paul's leaving off with. Paul's good word here, so standard, is it not? The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. It seems to be a standard benediction. The same old Lord be with you. But there is a world of blessing that is packed into this tiny little benediction that shouldn't go unnoticed. For the Lord to be with Timothy's spirit, that is huge. That is everything. It causes us to think back on the time in Exodus 33, just after God made His covenant with Israel through Moses. While God is making His covenant, what is Israel doing? They're down there making a golden calf. And God is going to destroy him. Moses runs down and he prays for them so that God doesn't destroy them all. God hears Moses' prayer and he relents. He says, okay, I won't destroy you, but I'll tell you what, I'm not going with you, because if I do, my anger is going to burn out against these people and you are still going to be destroyed. I'm not going to go with you. Moses hearing that, it says all the people were sad when they heard that. But Moses hearing it, he says, he knows it means disaster. And he says, Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not send us up from here. Just end it right now. Don't send us up from here if you don't go with us. Moses knows that any sure hope in this life, any kind of hope in this life, is rooted in God being with them. And the same is true for us here today. It's God's abiding presence with us that leads us. That's it. That guides us. That comforts us. That encourages us when no other word can comfort us. Christ says to His followers, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. That is the Holy Spirit. And Christ did go. He arose from the grave and He ascended to the right hand of the Father. But that's not all He did. He sent us the Spirit to dwell within us if we follow Christ. And now if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, as you sit here this morning, you may not feel Him moving all around inside you, but that Spirit is in you and He's moving. The converse is true when God's presence isn't with us. And we see this when Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden. The garden is that place where it tells us that they walked with God. Remember, it says that they walked with God in the cool of the day, where His presence was with them. After being cast out, Adam and Eve were left alone in a hostile world. So it is with us. Unless the Spirit of God is with us, unless we experience the grace, His grace in all of life's trials, we will not finish the course well. As Paul did. Paul knew the joy of God's Spirit being present with him. He knew the power of God in dealing with the Alexanders, in having the words and the courage to stand up before the highest court in all the world and to preach the gospel. He knew that the Spirit of God is what unites believer to believer. It can come overcome all those sinful differences that we have. And he knew that it was only by the presence of God's Spirit and the grace of God's love that he was able to look forward to that crown of righteousness that had been stored up for him. We need to find our joy and our strength in the Spirit and the grace of God. That's where we need to find it. It's not in anything else. We need to find it in the Spirit's presence and the grace of God, in order to fulfill the Great Commission. Do you feel that this morning? Do you know Jesus is with you this morning? Do you know that if you leave this place and you don't make it a kilometer down the road and your car turns over and the person who's traveling with you is left dead, do you know that Jesus is still with you? Have you experienced God's grace this morning? Or did you roll out of bed and you came to church because I have to come to church? Maybe someone invited you. Somebody who's been nagging you for a long time. That's how I was saved. I just went so that they wouldn't nag me anymore. You may not know it, but you're on a path. You're on a course. And like any path, there is an end. The path ends one day. How will you finish? Will you attempt to finish the course on your own, thinking that you've lived a good life, and when the course is over, everything is going to be all right? The Bible tells us that all have sinned, and so all fall short of the glory of God. That means none of us, no one of us, is good enough to enter heaven. No one of us is good to enter heaven, because God cannot allow sin into His presence. There is only one way to experience God being with your spirit. Only one way to experience the grace of God. And that is by trusting in Jesus Christ, who takes that sin away. And who died for anyone. Anyone who puts their trust in Him. Doesn't matter what you've done. Trust in Him before your path is over. And only God knows when that may be. If you've trusted in Christ, if you're a believer here this morning, then I'm sure that Paul's wish for you, as with Timothy, is that the Lord be with your spirit. After all, he ends with all, not just Timothy. God's grace be with you all. That's the last word of Paul until we see him in glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the clarity with which you speak to us. It is true that in any sermon there's a lot of study, but we can simply sit down and read your word and we still get the same message. Lord, I pray that we would do that, that we would be people who read your word, that we'd be people of the book who are committed to it, because this is the only way that we will know your will. We will know the mind of God and be able to conform ourselves into the image of Christ. I pray that that's what would have taken place here this morning, that just a little bit more, you would have made us into the image of Christ, that you would help us, like Paul, to follow in the footsteps of Christ, so that if the day comes and everyone abandons us, and I pray that we would live lives where people might abandon us because we are so committed to the gospel, when that day comes, we would know that we're not alone, but you're with us, and we look forward to only one thing, and that is the crown of righteousness that's been stored up for us. Let that be our hope. So when we sing that song, once again, all I have is Christ. That's all that we want. So no matter what comes our way, we would find our comfort and our hope and our joy in you. We would have the assurance that your presence is with us, so that if we are, like Paul, dragged in front of crowds, we would just simply continue to preach the gospel like Stephen did as they were stoning him. His face shone like an angel and he proclaimed the name of Christ. Let that be us. Let that be our young people here who are yet figuring out their future. We pray that you would call some from amongst them, and not just amongst them, but even if there are older people who are feeling the call to the mission field today, that there would be a desire to give all for Jesus. Lord, we prayed before for this, and we pray for it now, that if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would come to Christ, that they would understand this is a Savior that people are dying for, and there's a reason, because there's eternal life to be gained. Let them know you this morning. Go with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.